Good morning again. I want to open this time together by reading from the prophet Micah in chapter 6. It's a well-known verse. It's not what I'll be preaching on, but I want to use it to bring some burden to this text. I think that would help us. In Micah, in the Old Testament, this prophet near the end of the Old Testament canon offers this advice to the people. He says, "Mankind, he, God, has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, there's been no shortage of opinions on justice and what it is. Everyone from Karl Marx to Locke and Hume and Alexander Hamilton and everyone who's run for a political office has offered their opinion for what justice is. Jesus echoed these same advice in Matthew 23, talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." One commentary calls Micah 6 the finest summary of the content of practical religion in the Old Testament. It's a little wordy. Lawrence Boat observes that rabbis who commented on this verse called it a one-line summary of the entire law. In our text today, I want to ask you, as the prophet Micah might have, in follow-up questioning, do you know what it means to pursue justice today? A lot of people have ideas about what it is, who it's for, who it's not for, who deserves it and who doesn't, who should be repaid or set free, and who should be put in jail or fined. So here and now, we are faced with real issues of life, and that's where this old, old text and a law that has been abolished and fulfilled comes to life, particularly in an election season. I think this text is very appropriate. What sort of behavior should be outlawed and punishable? How should we organize our government to support the immigrant, the elderly, and the poor? Or on a personal, everyday level, what should you do with your money? What's your responsibility as a citizen of a nation, particularly as a Christian? Tim Keller, in a series of articles, laid out the four major theories of justice. I encourage you to Google it, Tim Keller Justice. You'll find his articles on it from 2020. And I just want to lay them before you as some alternatives to biblical justice. They are these four. The libertarian view views that justice is primarily or basically about freedom. Specifically, the freedom of the individual. It is skeptical of social or government pressure in the community. Second view, liberal, is basically about fairness. It's probably the most adjacent to biblical scripture because it comes from biblical scripture and its foundations. It presumes that all people, regardless of race or wealth or class, deserve fair treatment. However, in a culture that is losing its distinct Christianness, it seems to be failing, and many are asking if it's enough. Your utilitarian view that justice is basically about happiness. This is an old view. However, in politics, it drives the day. What benefits the most people? The final view, postmodern, it's not a new concept, though it's gained popularity. It argues that justice is basically about power, that a just society should subvert dominant groups or oppressor groups and benefit the oppressed. All these views are competing today in different sectors of our society for control of what that definition of justice is and how we should pursue it. They drive voting and policymaking and care for the most vulnerable. I don't want to just combat these four, but I think the lesson today from this text will show you why they fail and why there is a better biblical alternative. So, in the text today, in Exodus 22, verse 16, if you'll turn there, we are on page 42 in the Pew Bible. I want to argue that you should pursue justice not according to your gut or any human theory, but according to God. I want to persuade you that justice according to God is not about fairness, but faithfulness. It is not worried about power, it cares for people. Justice according to God ignores happiness and freedom and safety. Instead, it lifts up selflessness. It isn't about leveling the playing field. It doesn't look at who's higher or lower to make a decision. Biblical justice disregards all of that. It solely looks to build others up. So looking at our text today, you might struggle to see any rhyme or reason to this list of commands. They seem to be just a jumbled mess in a disorganized fashion. This portion of the law, again, is the Book of the Covenant, a bit of review. God is speaking directly to Moses. He is recording his words. These are going to be read aloud in chapter 24. All the people will say, "We agree to do these things." We've just heard the Ten Commandments spoken from the thunder over the mountain. We're recording these words now and reading them for us. And the portion we turn to today is a bit of a mixed bag, but if we were to simplify it into two main topics, they are idolatry, or the right worship of God, and justice, the right treatment of others. I'm going to primarily focus on that last portion. If you would like to know more about idolatry and right worship, I encourage you go to our website or the app. At the end of chapter 20, I preached a message on that concept of right worship of God. So let's read the whole text. It'll go quickly. So Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged, and he sleeps with her, he must certainly pay the bridal price for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must pay an amount in silver equal to the bridal price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction. You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset, for it is his only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen, because I am gracious. You must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. You must not hold back offerings from your harvest or your vats. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your flock. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but on the eighth day you are to give them to me. Be my holy people. You must not eat the meat of a mauled animal found in the field. Throw it to the dogs. You must not spread a false report. Do not join the wicked to be a malicious witness. We're in chapter 23, verse 1. You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with the crowd to pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see a donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help it, help with it. You must not deny justice to a poor person among you in his lawsuit. Stay far away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because I will not justify the guilty. You must not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and corrupts the words of the righteous. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien, because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. So starting in verse 16, We have this passage on consensual sex between a man and a woman. It says that if a man seduces a virgin who's not engaged, who's not been betrothed or given to a man, and he sleeps with her, he must pay the bridal price as though he was. If her father refuses to give her to him, he still must pay the amount in silver. So this is not adultery. This is not non-consensual sex or rape. Those are punishable by death in the law. This is a consensual relationship done out of wedlock. And the man must pay anyways. Just a simple explanation of what that means. Verse 18, we see the first passage on idolatry. I want to hold that first verse 16 and 17 for later. We'll talk about it again. Idolatry, these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever has sexual intercourse with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction. We don't need to guess what these are, because later in the law in Deuteronomy, we read this, Deuteronomy 18. He tells us why. He is intending to protect them from the sin of the surrounding nations. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not imitate the detestable customs of those nations. No one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, and many others. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord. So some of the law is given to a people at a time, and it's intent to protect them from the surrounding nations and pagan worship. Bestiality among it is an abomination to God's created order for man and woman. Idolatry is God's number one concern there in verse 20. Idols turn our eyes away from God and our hearts away from loving what we ought to love the most. Verse 21, we come to our first passage about justice. This is justice for the foreigner, for the resident alien. This command is core to the identity of Israel. They are the people who were set free from Egypt. And their God is the God who delivered them from Egypt. It's core to the command to love your neighbor. In fact, it's the command that Jesus tells so beautifully in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he says, your neighbor is the one who needs most help, and your enemy, the Samaritan, is the one who helped him. Verse 22, we see this kind of treatise on the household, the family. And we could say this is justice for the husbandless or the fatherless. These two specific groups are both left without the head of their household, the widow and the fatherless child. Now, whether the man had died in battle or illness, this woman or this child would be left vulnerable to poverty, abuse, starvation. Furthermore, the only way for a woman or a child to be entered into the covenant community was through the man, through the patriarch of the house. It was his circumcision that covered them in the covenant community. We'll call back to the Passover instruction. If any male in your home is not circumcised, you can't take the Passover. So for a widow to be without her husband in that day meant first that she was cut off from the community, cut off from the Passover, cut off from the ceremonies. She was without a significant source of income, employment opportunities, and she was vulnerable. Psalm 68 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. Psalm 10, you've heard the desire of the humble, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed. And this problem, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. It's a reality in this world broken by sin, but broken marriages aren't problems to be fixed. They are people to be loved. They aren't people to be removed from the community, people to be loved and brought back in. Think back to the early Christian church. What was their first major issue? It was around widows. If you recall in Acts 6, it says that in those days the disciples were increasing in number, but there arose a complaint of the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the 12 apostles summon a company. They elect deacons, or what we think are the first deacons, to help serve them, to guarantee unity, to love these people and care for them. So the care of widows has been the consistent burden of God's people. Women's access to employment has evolved, but this doesn't mean that the concern has changed at all. In fact, it's more likely that in our day, the burden of the church should not be just for women who have gone through the loss of their husband and death, but loss due to divorce or abandonment. The church must care for widows and those who are divorced. Verse 25 turns to our next section of people, justice for the poor. Justice for the poor. If you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest. So what is this about? Why is God in the business of making monetary law? Why is he banning interest? And isn't interest a fair thing to charge, the liberal view would say? Isn't that fair that it would be okay, but maybe not to God? We speak of interest in like terms of percentages and rates and things like that. Like if I loan you money, you might say, or I might say, I want 10% back when you can pay me back in 2 years. Because I think I can go earn with that $5,000 or money or whatever. I think I can go and earn that much between now and then. And that would be fair. I am getting from you what I thought I would get with the money myself. This promotes justice by fairness. But God says no. If you lend silver to the poor among you, do not charge them interest. The law is stating you can't charge them. So for the poor person among you, what this is saying is that your loss of 10% profit or return is not as important as their welfare. It is not as important as the mercy and care for the poor person among you. Or said differently, what God will do with the profit you would have had or with that money you gave away is of greater value than what you would have done with it. In verse 26, we see a slightly different scenario, though. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset. For it is his only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am gracious. Say, for example, you wanted to borrow my car, and I was worried you may not come back with it. I might say, why don't you just give me your cell phone, and then when you come back, I'll give you your cell phone back. Something as core to our lives now as a cloak would be in that day. I mean, a cloak was their protection from the heat and the sun. It was their warmth in the winter. It served as a blanket when they slept. In fact, when they're wandering the wilderness later in Deuteronomy, God thought it was so important that he supernaturally protected their cloaks from wearing out. This was probably the most expensive item they owned if they were this poor. But God isn't concerned about defaulting on loans or a lender's risk. His only concern is the welfare of the poor. Verse 28 shifts back to idolatry again. It says, you must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people. Matthew mentioned this last week in the previous passage, and I want to just echo that the leaders of the community, arguably even today now, could be like Moses and Aaron, the priests and the judges, would be viewed as representatives of God. They were God's delegated authority. Paul in Romans 13 in the New Testament says this very same thing, not about Jewish leaders. In fact, Paul is saying this about the Caesar and kings and rulers, pagans and unbelievers, Roman authorities. He says to honor them, for they are instituted by God, and they are God's minister for your good. If you resist their authority, you are opposing God and his command. Now, Paul was not a rebel or a revolutionary. No, he saw that God's commands, that he commands and ordains monarchies and presidencies and tyrannies, and he uses them for his will. If you're a woman and you attended the Daniel study, you know this. You already got this lesson. You know that God puts kings where they are. Daniel praised God and declared, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. That is what God does. And so we are to honor their authority that God has delegated. He urged Timothy to pray for kings and everyone in authority that they might be saved. 29 moves on to worship. You must not hold back offerings. Give me the firstborn of your sons. Refer back to Exodus chapter 13 on the consecration of the firstborn. This was not a sacrifice, a human sacrifice in any way. This was a memorial or a symbol of offering the firstborn to God, saying that God owns everything, even my children. You would just come and present them. Remember when Jesus was presented at the temple? 31, be my holy people. You must not eat the meat of a mauled animal found in the field. Throw it to the dogs. If you were here last week, you remember Matthew's funny intro about roadkill. I find it funny in the next passage that they also prohibit roadkill, but not here in Tennessee. You could not eat the meat of a mauled animal. Now, it could be that the meat was contaminated or diseased. And this is more of a food safety concern that might be true in Leviticus, maybe. But remember here in this book, in Exodus, our main theme is sacrifice. Sacrifice and atonement and dwelling. We are moving to the tabernacle. This sort of life-for-life substitution to atone for sin and live with God. We saw this at the Passover, the death of the firstborn, the blood on the door, and we'll see it more coming later in the book. So verse 31 is likely not about hygiene or safety. It is more likely to instruct the Israelites about the price of blood. That its blood was its life, even into an animal. And because the animal was not properly killed and the blood drained, they could not eat it. It could only be fed to dogs. Chapter 23, verse 1, we turn to our last section on justice. You could title these 9 verses at the end, Justice for the Accused. Justice for the Accused. You must not spread a false report. Do not join the wicked to be a malicious witness. You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with the crowd to pervert justice. Pretty straightforward. It's all an expansion of the 9th commandment to not bear false witness. It simply adds, don't join in with a crowd to do so. I find verse 3 and 6 to be interesting. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Then in verse 6, you must not deny justice to a poor person among you in a lawsuit. There's no partiality with God. We heard from James earlier. Do not show favoritism to the poor. Do not deny justice to the poor. What this means for the judge presiding over a case is, I'm not going to be swayed by how wealthy you are. In fact, we see this in the New Testament big time, how we treat others who walk into our gatherings. We don't treat people differently based on how wealthy they are or how poor they are. 2 interesting scenarios, which find to be the most surprising here with the donkey and the ox passage. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under the load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help it. I mean, every view of justice falls apart here. This is not freedom, this is not fair, this is not happiness, this is not power. The libertarian view might say, well, just go on, that's that person's fault, they should have built a better fence. Or the liberal view might say, well, if you let your donkey go, you let your donkey go. You lie in your bed, you made it. Utilitarian view says, I could be doing something better than returning your donkey to you, you're my enemy. Postmodern, maybe that enemy is your oppressor. Who's the oppressor in the situation? Every view falls apart. Because this animal, I mean, this is not just animal welfare. We're not just concerned about the donkey or the ox walking down Main Street or collapsed under its burden. The law is very clear. You know who this belongs to. This is your enemy's ox or donkey. This is the person who hates you. And the command to return it, even removing its weight and carrying it yourself, perhaps. Verses 6 through 9, you must not deny justice to the poor person among you. Stay far away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because it will not justify the guilty. You must not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and corrupts the words of the righteous. All these are advice for judges, how they are to adjudicate cases. So what? I went through that pretty quick, tried to explain each one in its context. None of that applies to any of you. Unless there is something principial in these verses. Something where God said, because. Don't do this because. And there's a universal, transcendent reason to these. So if the prophet Micah and the Lord Jesus are correct and you are to pursue justice, what does this passage teach you about justice? And I want to convince you that you should pursue justice according to no other basis, but according to God's revelation in his law, in his book. When I mean according to God, I also mean according to God's heart, according to his character, according to what he cares about. So before we step out that door and we try to do what we think is justice and do what we think is right, let's take a second and just examine God's heart. Because it's here in this passage. And I read over it quickly and I didn't point it out. But I want to go back again with fresh eyes. What does God care about? Because we need something deeper than just command in order to do this. Superficial self-righteousness that looks for likes and comments on Facebook is not going to do it. That dopamine high you get from doing a good thing is going to fade. It's not going to cut it. Let's look again at the text, because what I find most revealing in the portion of the law is not the content of the law, not what it says to do, but the reason why it says to do it. So I read over them, and I didn't mention them, but I'm going to go back now, and we're going to go back to verse 21. God's justice for the resident alien, for the foreigner. You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens. You must not oppress a resident alien, no semicolon, but you yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien, because you were resident aliens. God's justice, biblical justice, seeks the welfare of the foreigner because you used to be one. So don't oppress the resident alien or foreigner because you know how it feels. Now, to the Israelite, that meant anyone not covered by the old covenant, not in the community. Uncircumcised, Gentile, barred from worship at the temple. But today, for the Christian church, it might be a good application for immigration. But I think it is far more clear that we should look to those outside the New Covenant community. Those who might feel like they are barred from worship, but are not. Those who are unsaved and unbelieving. We should never exploit or oppress those outside the church. We should seek their welfare as we are gifted to do so. For we know what it is like to be without hope, without the ground of all truth and knowledge floating around in theory when there's true transcendent revelation available. We exist for their well-being. We forego financial comfort and gain, interest and collateral for their benefit. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder if the idea of a church that draws lines around who is the church and who's not, I wonder if that bothers you. The culture I grew up in seemed to not care. It seemed to ask people to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, maybe a baptism, see you later. That was my story. It didn't tell me who I truly was and what my mission and objective in life was to be. But the New Testament doesn't present things this way. It seems to bring everyone and anyone into the community who is converted. But then the process has only begun. There's ongoing commitment to pursue justice among one another, to edify one another, to build one another up with a heart that seeks to serve, not to be served. And looking outward, it's the reason we exist, to go and make disciples, to go and care for them, to seek their well-being. Furthermore, Jesus, we see in God himself, became a foreigner. He left his throne room of heaven where he dwelled with the Father forever. He became a man. He wept. He suffered. He cried. He entered a fallen and sinful world. He walked among a people hostile to him. But he served both Jew and Gentile alike. He ministered to Roman soldiers and Pharisees, tax collectors, prostitutes. Our God is a missionary God who goes where he isn't, to bring them into the community of the church. Second one, God's justice is for the husband and fatherless. God's justice is concerned for those who have lost their groom, their husband, and lost their father. He says, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreatment, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear. My anger will burn. We've not seen the word anger in this book yet. Anger will burn, and I'll kill you with a sword. Then your wives will be widows, your children fatherless. That's what God cares about. This sort of anger and power ought to remind us of Israel's own cry in bondage. We read about it there at the end of chapter 2, but at the burning bush in chapter 3, it says this, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the God of the Bible. He hears and he sees suffering and oppression. And then he does something about it. He holds out his offer of the gospel, the good news that he has come down. That will one day bring fatherlessness and divorce and death to its end. When the bride of Christ and her groom will be united in that great marriage ceremony we see at the end in Revelation, or in the parables of Jesus. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride. And that's God's people, adorned for her husband. So for all who've been mistreated or abandoned, who cry out for a good husband or a good father, hold fast and wait. For that day when we who believe behold the real thing, a real father and a real groom for her church, for his church. God's justice is for the poor. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset. For it is his only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen, because I am gracious. It's no doubt the church exists to serve and care for those who are struggling. That's one of the reasons I'm excited for this coming year for the office of deacon, first time here at Village Church, where we can turn loose a group of men and women to just serve and love the church body. To just focus on that one thing, to empower and equip the church to turn loose our love and our care for the world. We do justice for the poor because God's ear is turned to their cry. It is turned to their suffering. And so must ours. Lastly, God's justice is for the guilty. The accused and the guilty. Stay far away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because I will not justify the guilty. Justify here, if you don't know that word, it means to declare righteous. It's the heavenly gavel slamming down, declaring someone not guilty. And he will not do that for the guilty. And that is the tension of the Old Testament. We're going to read about that in chapter 34. That God is merciful and gracious, but he will not pardon and overlook sin. So God sent his own son to become the guilty party. That's how he solves it. That's how he resolves the tension. He sends his own son to become the guilty party, to be killed as an innocent and just man, to die for his enemies, to carry their burdens, to return them home, to die for those who hate him. Romans 5 says this, for if while we were enemies, you and I, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life? That means our death paid the penalty. His death paid the penalty for our sin. So the good news of the gospel is that when God looks at us who believe, he sees his son and all that he did and all that he lived. And when God looked at his own son, he saw your sin and my sin. So God is saving his enemies. He's delivering them from the bondage and the burden of sin. If you repent and place your faith in Jesus, his perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, you have eternal life. But more so, you have God. You will dwell with God. And he commands us who believe to go and make disciples of all people, loving faithfulness and walking humbly in thankfulness and pursuing justice in our day, justice according to his character and his work and his love. So your duty is to pursue justice according to no other standard. They sound nice and they tickle the ears, but there is a justice according to God that is greater. So you should pursue justice to foreigners, strangers to God, those who are outside of the covenant people, because you were once like them. You were a fellow beggar who knows how to find bread. You should pursue justice for those without their husband or their wife even, or their father, because you were adopted by a good father and betrothed to a good groom. And you are awaiting that day. You should pursue justice for the poor because God is far more concerned with the welfare of your neighbor than your financial comfort. Lastly, you should pursue justice for the guilty. Because through faith in Christ, the judge of all creation is standing waiting to swing his gavel for them and declare them innocent. Because of the righteousness of his son, and the price of his life. So go and do what the Lord requires of you, for he has supplied all that you need at the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, and our God, and our Lord, and our Savior, Lord, you are better than anything we have here. May we know the joy of seeing the resident alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the enemy return to you. May we know the joy of those without a good father or a good husband or a good wife know what true marriage looks like when we are bonded to you through your son. May we know where our riches truly are. Not in wealth or goods or materials, but in spirit. May we be poor now in spirit and in reality so that we might be rich one day. Father, may we be declared righteous in your eyes. Because of what your son did. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.